right. Oh,
you want, yeah.
To say, what was his name again? Yogi.
collection, yeah. Gary, Chuck, do your stuff.
Do your stuff. Do your stuff.
And also, I got something from Sig, and John Rimby got something from Sig, and Chuck got something from Sig about the newsletter. Anyone who might want to help me with it, starting the first of the year or whatever, please feel free to let Don or Chuck or me know if anyone feels so inclined. Okay, all right.
All right. Well, welcome. It's good to see everybody. Why don't we get started with a word of prayer? And Don, why don't you lead us in after these guys get done shaking everybody down or doing their stuff or whatever it was that you had them? Gracious God, we stand before you thankful. Thankful to come into your presence day by day and moment by moment. Thankful to stand before you having had a great introduction by the Lord Jesus Christ into your presence and knowing that we might draw near to you through the abundant grace of the Son. We come now asking that your hand would be upon us for good. Lord, as we come, we ask that you will teach us, we pray, Father, as we open your text, as we open the inscripturated word, the word that you gave to many authors and yet by a single author, your Spirit. As we open that word, we pray that our minds would be fed and that our hearts would be warmed and that our lives would be directed. Father, we ask that you would do these things, not necessarily for our good, though we ask that, but Lord, we understand that we walk the veil of tears, we follow Jesus Christ in his humiliation. And so what may not feel good is certainly for our good. And so we ask for our good. But Lord, we ask most of all for your glory. And we pray, Father, that our lives, every moment of them, would be given to you and to that glory which you deserve. And we pray that the men and women who watch would only see that we love you because we've first been loved by you. And so, Lord, as we come, we ask that your hand would be upon us as we study, that our lives might be conformed more and more after the image of Christ Jesus, our Savior. But, Lord, we also pray for those who are on our mind and on our hearts. And, Lord, we ask for Sig and Nancy. We pray for them, asking that you'll heal them, make them well. We certainly pray for Bruce as he continues to look forward to a new journey, and Lord, we pray that as he goes to this new place to stay, this new care facility, that you would go before him and that you would bless him in this. Lord, we pray for his wife as well. Lord, we ask now that you will strengthen us for the day, and we pray, Lord, that you will bless us in it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me have us turn one final time to chapter 1 of Jonah. What I'm going to do this morning is read verse 7 down to the end of the chapter. What you have in front of you is you have the remainder of the outline. Well, you have last week's outline on one side. And that outline begins with the introduction. It begins with good stories, main and sub points, and then the next outline is on the opposite side. So just to orient you, we're going to start on the outline with good stories, main and sub points, we're going to start in Roman numeral number 3, a common lesson. That's where we are today. And we're going to start under number 2, but Jonah in charge. So let me read to you from verse 7 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. When they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us, what is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Well, let me get my clicker here. All right, so we're going to pick up just a little bit before we left off the last time. And the reason I want to do this is because I feel as if I rushed us some to get through this. And when I do that, you can just call me on it. I always hate when I do that. I just feel like I leave something out. But anyway, what we were talking about the last time we were together was we were talking about how man will attempt to work out his own salvation, but it just doesn't work. And Jonah, in this particular story, actually thinks that he's in charge, that he's in control of his own fate, that he's making decisions that will guide his steps, and he's certain of where those steps will take him. And oftentimes, that's the way of it with us. But I want you to see how that is with Jonah. Jonah believes that he's in charge, and we see that in just the little actions that he's taking. In verse 3, he pays the fare to go down to Joppa. Now, the interesting thing about this is this. We need to understand that when we make decisions, we're doing that which we are called to do. We're called to be decision makers. We're called to plan our steps and our course, right? That's all true. But we can do it with an attitude. An attitude that says, "I am the captain of my fate." Rather than what James tells us to do. James tells us that we ought to say, "I will do this tomorrow or that tomorrow, Lord willing." Because it is the Lord who ultimately guides our steps. He is ultimately the one who takes us where we will be this afternoon or this evening or tomorrow or 10 years from now. And so we have to do all tentatively. Now, what Jonah was doing was rebelling. He was rebelling against God. He was, in fact, paying his own fare in order to escape the will of God. And that's, I think, a mindset that we need to guard against. Why are we doing the things that we're doing from day to day? Are we doing the things that we do in order to run from God, flee from God, or are we doing the things that we do to serve God? I want to stop and make just a brief distinction here for just a second. Because we can easily think, I'm doing what God expects me to do. But we have an internal conversation with ourselves, don't we? And in that internal conversation, we may say things like this: I don't really want to be doing this. I really don't like that person, or I really don't like doing this or that or the other thing I'm supposed to do. And we have this internal conversation, and we're like a rebellious child on the inside. And you know, the hardest thing in the world to do is to have our speech that can be heard by men conform to our speech that can only be heard by God. That's the hardest thing in the world. Such that the inner conversation that we have, whose only audience is God, matches the external. You know, does anybody know what I mean? Yeah, okay.
All the time.
Yeah. So here we have Jonah. His external conversation is not even matching God at this point. His internal conversation is, I'm out of here. And so too is his external conversation. Everything he's doing leads us to believe that he's rebelling.
Shouldn't we be asking God every day, what do you want me to do today?
Well, let me ask you a question.
Yeah, good. Good. Yeah. I can see this coming.
Go ahead.
Jesus said, I always do what pleases the Father.
Yeah. All right, yeah, bring Jesus in, make us all feel good. Yeah. So let me come back to Matt. Shouldn't we be asking him every day? And I would say to you, I mean, here's going to be my answer to that, okay? And I want you to feel free to push back. My answer to that's going to be that the Word of God tells us what we ought to be doing every day. And you say, well, wait a minute, the Word of God doesn't tell me the specifics. And I say to you that at that moment, you use wisdom. Now you say, wait a minute, doesn't the Holy Spirit lead us? And I would say to you that the Holy Spirit may give you a prompting, okay? He may give you a prompting that would kind of urge you in a certain direction. But let me tell you this, I mean, and this is where you might resist. You can't wait on that. What you have to do is ask, does the Word tell me where to go? What does wisdom in light of the Word's principles tell me in terms of my likes, dislikes, interests, desires, gifts, and capabilities? And then make the decision. If God gives you a prompting in the midst of that, then it will either confirm your wisdom or it will contradict your wisdom or the wisdom of others, and then you have to make a decision. Am I going to... both of them are within biblical principles, but one of them contradicts what I think is wise, and it looks actually unwise. Not sinful. You know what I'm saying? I mean, think about it like this. Let's say you ask yourself, what are the biblical principles?
I think with the reprobating, everybody can get a decent marker
out of this thing. Here are your biblical principles, right? They create for you fence that you don't want to move beyond, right? And so within that, there are a variety of decisions. There's option A, B, and option C. And after looking at the biblical principles and now realizing I've got these three options, right? D, E, and so on are outside. I've eliminated those already. I got these options. I think B is the wisest decision for me to make. Normally, I would say to you, then make B. Decide for B. But maybe all of a sudden you're unsettled because of something that someone said, a trusted counselor, and you decide that probably C is where I ought to be going. At least that's where I feel like I'm being compelled to go. Now, C is still permissible because it's within biblical principle, but it's not what you think is the wisest decision. You know, it's sort of like this. It's sort of like, let's say it's a job, and B and C are both options. Good options. Wise options. But B's a wiser option. C is not something you want to do because you're going to make less money. You're going to be further away from a particular church that you want to attend. You might be further away from family. You think B is a better option, more money, church is closer, it's a little closer to home. I'm going to go B. And all of a sudden you start to feel prompted to go to C. Well, C is not an unbiblical decision, but you see it as unwise, but you feel prompted to go there. The question is, do you go there? Now let me ask this question, okay? The question is, if you still choose B, have you sinned?
No.
No. That's right, no. Because in the end, it's a prompt. And you may determine that it was the cheese sandwich with the bacon you ate the previous night that's given you the indigestion about moving to place C.
There you go.
Yeah.
Right?
That would happen with the cheese sandwiches.
Yeah. So you may determine that, but it's not. But let's say, in fact, it was the Spirit that was prompting you to do that, right? Well, you still didn't sin. Why? Because you made a biblical decision, a decision within biblical bounds, right? And B was an option, but so too was C, so too was A, and you could have made any one of them. Now, let's say that you choose B. And after choosing B, you think to yourself, I should have chosen C. Because your denomination plants a church closer than the one where you live. This place reveals to you that they would have given you more money because your friend takes a job instead of you, and all of a sudden he's a millionaire in a year. Right? And you go, I should have chosen C, right? That's the kind of thing. But what do you do? What do you do? You make what you think now is a less wise decision, right? The decision to which you're committed. That's how you. That's I think how you work.
There is that turmoil, but also Nineveh looks pretty good because it has nice sandy beaches and babes and bikinis. So you don't want to go to
beach. I didn't quite hear all of that. I did hear babes and bikinis, but what?
Babes and bikinis is when he went off track.
Because we're in the church, I was going to get you guys to deal with reality.
I got you. I got news for you. If we got a move coming up and I put in the column pro babes in bikinis, my wife's going to probably say,
We're not going.
She's probably going to say, you're not going. But I'm going.
First, Jeff, in your spirit, you would have said, I'm not going.
That's right.
And your wife didn't have to tell you. You already knew that, right?
Of course I would have said that. Somebody, yeah. Yeah.
They have the fear of thinking that, oh, we're like robots.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
God gives us this freedom. Scriptural areas, you know, to make different decisions.
Yeah.
You know, we're not robots.
Yeah.
God works through that, accomplishes means.
Yeah, and in the end, that's a red herring for them, really, because, you know, take them out to dinner and say, what do you want to eat? And then jerk their menu away from them and say, wait a minute, we're going to wait for God to give it.
Yeah.
We're going to wait for God to give what he's ordained to give you.
Yeah.
And you're going to go hungry while I order.
Yeah.
Right?
Jeff, your teaching here takes me right back to Abraham when God told him to go to a land that he would show him. And he went. He didn't give him a map, a GPS, a donkey, or anything, and where he went was a long way, and his steps went all around, and I'm guessing, because I don't know, I'm not that old, but I'm getting there, but I'm sure that his conversations with God turned his feet this way, that way, because when you follow the trail from Haran to all around what is God's Israel, not as what they're now, He had to go a jagged course. And so he followed him, and it eventually was accounted to him as righteousness. So, and I've been in a situation like this, and I failed miserably. And knowing that I should have gone to C, not B. And so I just love to encourage, do as Abram did. And I'm sure that we didn't write it down, but I'm sure he conversed with God daily. And God would say, okay, I want you to go this way, I want you to go that way.
Yeah.
It's the simplicity.
And different time, right? Different time. Like, he would not have had the scriptures, right? I mean, Moses had to come along later and write about him. So he didn't have the scriptures like we do. And so there would have been a different way of communicating between he and God at that point, right?
Even in the Old Testament, when they had the scriptures, they also had prophets who gave specific directions.
Yep.
And they had the admonition of God to pray about their decisions. For example, do we attack AI right now?
Yep.
Or do we wait for God?
Yep.
And we also have extra scriptural reading from God if we're open to it.
That's like the prompting that we were talking about earlier.
We pray about it, say, Lord, prompt me. We can do that.
Mm-hmm. That's what I'm saying, though. If we can pray and ask God to do those kinds of things for us, but we need to be ready to act on the biblical principles and the wisdom,
sure.
Right? If he gives us the prompting, then...
Jeff, the thing that would concern me is if you're talking to somebody and they pick B, and they see these things happen to their neighbor, they've said, oh, I've made the wrong decision.
Yeah.
I made a sinful decision.
Yep.
And that's where you need to, if it's somebody soliciting your counsel, need to say, no, I mean, you did everything within the grounds of it.
This kind of thing is over against another kind of decision making. Maybe you've heard about it, but you've heard people talk about being in the very center of God's will.
Oh, yeah.
It's the dot
theory of God's will. So I need to be right in the center of God's will. And if I'm not in the center of God's will,
then I'm outside of God's will. And the reason why I'm living an unhappy life, an unfulfilled life, is because I'm not in the very center of God's will. This is a different view than is this. Because this view says, this is Mary, Jeannie, and Jane, right? And let's say I marry Jeannie. And I married Jeannie, and I think, should have married Jane. Now, the guy who believes in this one is saying, you're not in the very center of God's will, and you've sinned in marrying Jeannie, right? And so maybe you need to get rid of Jeannie and marry Jane, right? Not, there are Christian people that think that way. And that's not the way to think. The way to think is, this was what I made in when I thought it was wise. And these are not decisions. These are not options now. Jeannie's the option.
That's the center of God's will.
This is the center of God's will for me right here. And so I need to make a less wise decision into the wise.
I think the chapter, the idea of God is going to Nineveh, he goes to Tarshish.
Yeah.
So he never wanted to, even with, he had a choice to discuss.
Yeah.
Yeah. His heart was never right in that sense. But if our heart is right to serve the Lord, I think sometimes too, though, there's visible, we want to make sure we're not violating scripture, but sometimes God is counterintuitive and what doesn't make sense.
Sure.
He calls us to do things that make no earthly sense.
Yeah.
But a lot of times there is blessing in that.
Yeah. I mean, take Hosea, for instance. Remember Hosea? Hosea marries Gomer? Hosea is not in this situation. Hosea is not, he's a prophet of God who heard the voice of the Lord who said, go and marry that harlot. What? I don't think that's very wise, Lord. I don't care. Go marry her. I'm making you an illustration.
She looks great in a bikini. She looks
great. Note, the teacher did not introduce this kind of bantering today. Were you going to say something?
Well, I think we run into this in this group every once in a while. And and those who look to the left diagram and the right diagram, the center of God's will.
Yeah.
And I'm not optimistic about my own abilities and lack of self-interest. And I think
I'm one of those who believes that the flesh is very persistent in us, even though I'm in union with Christ, and that's my whole basis of standing. So folks who say, well, you've got to be in the center of God's will, I say, well, good luck with that. I mean, except by the grace of God that he actually takes you and puts you in that place, you cannot get yourself in that place even after regeneration.
Well, there's a sense, right, in which, like somebody said it earlier, I think Matt may have said it, like, let's say Jeannie is the choice, and that's the center of God's will for you right there. Once you take that marriage vow, that you're in it, right? Or once you take this job, you're in it, right? But the difference is, let's say it's a job. You know, you think, I'm in the center of God's will, I took this job. Well, that means you can never leave it, right? Right? Because how would you ever determine whether or not, if that was the center of God's will, how would you determine when to leave that job? That's why this wisdom view is a lot better. This wisdom view allows for life to hand you a curveball and you to find yourself in a position where you never thought you would be, and you say, what's the wise decision I need to make going forward out of this, right?
You know, I think about my own marriage.
Uh-huh.
I met Diana in 82, in March, our first date in March of 82. I got divorced in May of 82 from my former wife. I proposed to Diana in August of 82, and we got married in December of 82.
Wow, you are a quick mover.
Well, it was totally fleshly driven.
She must have looked good in the bikini.
She did. When the first time we went out, she looked great in the sweater, and I loved her hair when she shook it.
who wants to pay money to not have this transcript?
But yet we've been married 41 years, and it's been a great marriage. I am very satisfied with our marriage now. I am the person I am today because of her, and I could not even have discerned that at that time.
Yeah. God is kind to us.
The things that were totally motivated in a fleshly fashion, God has turned to his good. And that's what I have found throughout my entire life in everything, in jobs, in my relationship with my wife and my kids. It's God that's doing the work, even though I fail to do it all the time.
Yeah.
And are not even interested in being in the center of God's will.
Yeah. No,
you saying amen to that?
I'm saying amen to that.
Because Diana's a great woman, as I said. Yeah. I am the person I am today because of her.
Yeah.
Just because of who she is, not because of what she's done. Just by who she is has impacted, has changed me considerably.
Well, and not the person she was at the moment that you
absolutely
met, right? But the person that God has grown her to be, and you are, and that oftentimes God causes us to see that it wasn't the best decision we could have made out of the right motives, but it certainly was a wonderful decision in terms of what I became because of that. But the other thing would be, I would say, is because of what God was doing in your wife, right? Had you chosen outside of the square, right? And you continued to progress in the faith, and you chose a woman outside of the faith, you know, you'd have had a miserable time of it, right?
Well, we just don't know, because that woman could have become a great Christian.
Sure.
As it turned out, Diana was a Christian, but very young in her faith.
I had a different story. I was married to my current wife, who was pretty crazy back in the 90s, and I was advised by Christian counselors to divorce her. I felt the urging of the Lord to stick it out, and he showed me the way, the path where we end up today. She's still a mess. I don't feel like I've been rewarded amply in this life for sticking with her, but that's not the issue.
Yeah.
The issue is pleasing God, doing everything that pleases him.
Yeah.
And take care
Amen.
Of the consequences.
Sure. Yeah. And you may or may not agree with this. I want you to, if you don't agree with me, please don't respond. But think about it, right? Like, when you think about, let's say you're married, there are only certain reasons for a marriage to end biblically, right? And so, you know, I'm not asking you to reveal. What I am saying is, and I'm not saying this is your issue, but let's say, for instance, you just don't get along. That's not a reason to leave this box with B. It's just not a reason. So, you know, faithfulness to God's word is foundational in this. That's first.
Here's the question. Do we really believe in the sovereignty of God? Do we really believe that he's in control? Because when I was raised, I was like, plan A, God's perfect, but like everything, right? Plan B is just, you know, permissive. You might live in, if you make the wrong decision, you might live in regret.
Yeah, that's right.
But then Romans 8, you know, talks about how, you know, creation, that we are, remember in verse 16 there, it talks about our spirits are, we're children of God, heirs, and we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then, you know, that creation grows within itself, not only creation, but we also groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. So, but, and then, you know, we always like to throw that verse, I work all things together. Well, that, you know, that has to do with when we make that.
I didn't hear what the verse is that you.
Romans 8, 28.
No.
And then later on, God works all things together.
Oh, God works, all, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Everybody likes to throw that out there when bad circumstances happen. But that has, and it doesn't do with that, but it has to do when we make bad decisions.
Yeah.
When we make bad decisions, even sinful decisions, do we believe that God is good enough to even redeem that and use those bad decisions for his good?
Yeah, right.
And even like Joseph said, like, you intended for evil. God meant for good. So how sovereign is our God?
Yeah.
And so that gives me peace to say, okay, I might be trying to figure out what to make, and I make this decision.
Look, are you trying to justify the bikini comment? I think I'm seeing, I was really on his train until I just thought to myself, wait a minute. No, I agree.
I have made those decisions. And God chooses to use that.
Yeah.
Bad decision.
Yeah, that's right. Amen. It's a... It's a wonderful thing to think, to know that we have a sovereign God. Don?
Redemptive.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that your comment about wisdom and that is very, very important. Because otherwise, I would think that you would be in a state of perpetual anxiety. Well, am I really in the world?
Yeah, sure.
How do I know I'm in the world? Well, maybe I'm not, and, you know.
Yeah, but here's the thing, John. As soon as you answer the question, what are the biblical principles and create the fence, and then you have options within the fence, you know, no matter what option you choose, it's in the will of God, right?
Right, yeah.
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 So, you know, you're
not sinful.
Your situation, your experiences, and how you are receiving that may be difficult because of the decision you made. But you trust that you're in the will of God because that decision was in the will of God.
Yeah, does Deuteronomy 29:29 come into play?
Yeah,
here?
Yeah, of yeah, course. Right. Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us.
Yeah.
So the things revealed are the things with which you make the fence, yeah. Right?
So my reality has been sometimes Christians, believe it or not, make bad decisions and do the wrong thing.
Yeah.
And they're outside that box.
Yeah.
And I think the church likes to throw them away. So our experience has been, okay, what happens, what do we do when that happens? So we came up with an acrostic, RPGs, the same, you know, kind of hit you with a rocket, propelled grenade.
What is the acrostic?
What
is the acrostic?
RPGs, like a rocket, propelled grenade.
Yeah.
Okay. When you get blown up, is there repentance? Is there purity? Is there growth? And are you willing to serve? When somebody has done what they thought they never knew,
sure,
went outside the box, went to Nineveh, or not Nineveh, Tarshish, but they want to come back like Jonah.
Doesn't he want to go to Joppa?
Joppa?
Yeah. We've been saying all kinds of different cities all morning. I'm like, we probably should get it straight. I know that. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely.
The reality is most of us as believers, you know, we're going to make mistakes, but God can.
Absolutely. And again, that goes back to what your comment was about God's sovereignty. Redemptive, yeah. Well, is he's committed to his course, and I would say to you, he's committed to his course because he's financially able to make it happen. And I think that's oftentimes what we think of when we think of our own selves. We think about how we're committed to make things happen. There is an interesting detail. I mentioned this in a hurry. I want you to just reflect on this for a minute. There's a third person feminine suffix for shakara, which means her price. And I want you to, you know, the interesting thing is, verse 4 says, the ship expected itself to crack up. The interesting thing is, he paid her price, and there's a sense in which you could say, she expected herself to crack up. In other words, she enters into this union because he chooses her, the ship that is, and as a result of it, she, the ship, is personified and expects herself to be cracked up because of the storm that God threw on the ocean. It's an interesting thing, yeah, just to step back and think about what we do to others as a result of our decisions. Here the ship is personified, and we're seeing what the ship, an inanimate object, is experiencing as a result of Jonah's commitment to rebel against God. I think it's an interesting little detail that's put into the story that just makes you reflect that I wonder what my decisions have done to people throughout the years. And not only do we need to be asking questions like, I need the counsel of others before I make this decision, but we should be asking, what will this decision do to others, right? How will it affect others? And, I was counseling the other day, and I said to a couple, a couple having difficulty, I said, there are two motivating factors to make your marriage stronger. Number one is the glory of God, right? You want to glorify God in your marriage. Two is you have children. Are they not a motivating factor? Think about what life will be like for them, right? And if those aren't motivating factors, I don't know what a motivating factor is, but it just goes to show us that those kind of things are there. There's another grammar lesson. I mentioned it quickly the last time, but it's worth us noting because if Jonah is the author, and I think he probably is, I'd like to think Jonah authored this in one of his better reflective moments after the fact. But when an infinitive verb is used in Jonah to describe human actions, those actions fail. When an infinitive verb is used of an action undertaken by God, he succeeds. I think that's a really striking thing. Yeah.
Help me out.
Could you speak up a little bit, Dave, please?
Give me an example of infinitive verbs.
You know, like when he hurls the wind onto the sea, right? When Jonah pays his fare, Jonah's going to fail, God succeeds in the outcome. You know, it's that sort of thing.
I thought an infinitive was a two something, like two or two C. Did I get that?
I don't have the text in command. An intransitive verb is when you don't need an object. It doesn't carry over to an object. It just kind of stands on its own.
Transitive rather than infinitive verb. When an intransitive verb,
say that again.
I mean, infinitive verb, I think it would be like it proceeds with like to do something.
Yeah.
To go, to see.
But that would be an intransitive verb. It doesn't necessarily need an object.
But you called it an infinitive verb. Wouldn't you say that it's an intransitive verb?
Yes. Sorry. Appreciate that. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's what he learns. Salvation is not of us, it is of the Lord. And so the lesson is all attempts at self-salvation are going to fail, and Jonah is going to come to this realization himself. Now, I want us to think about, I think this is Roman numeral 4, in spite of us. And what I want us to think about here, I want us to think about this text from an evangelistic standpoint. We said that it's salvation is not because of us, because of others. It's because of God, right? It's because of God. It's not because of us,
But when we think about others, I think there's a sense in which we need to say people are oftentimes saved in spite of us and not because of us. And I want you to see that Jonah is the case in point. Notice, you know, it's almost like he's forced to do evangelistic work, isn't it? I mean, he's sleeping in the lower deck. He's shaken awake. He's commanded to pray. He's questioned. You know, they have to extract from him in almost a violent way what the answer to the questions are. Who are you? Where do you come from? Right? That sort of thing. And it's during the time of the questioning that they realize that he is being pursued by God. Now, I want you to stop, because what I want you to do is I want you to compare Jonah to the sailors for just a minute. Because when we begin to think about, we're thinking about evangelism here. And we're thinking about Jonah as being sort of the trained, you know, evangelist on the ship. He's the theologian on the boat, right? And then you have the sailors. Now, there's an interesting contrast that is built into this text. And I think that we need to catch it, because not only does it help us think about evangelism, but it helps us to think about the story. So here it is. He's questioned by the sailors. Now, three times the sailors are described as being afraid. Now, they're described as being afraid because of the storm that's on the sea, right? But notice this. After what? After God is introduced, they are described as being exceedingly afraid. Mm-hmm. Interesting contrast. They're afraid of the storm. They're sailors. We could say, they're afraid of the storm. This is kind of a remarkable thing. But once the name of God is introduced by Jonah, their fear tacks out on the fear meter. And I think we might chalk that up in these early moments to superstition. But I think that we ought to see, especially when we see what happens to them, I think we ought to begin to see that God is doing something in them. And so the fear, the exceedingly great fear that they experience, is something that everyone experiences when they begin to hear the gospel savingly for the first time. And I think that's what we're being clued into here. That God is,
it's similar to what happens to the disciples when Jesus calmed the storm. They're afraid of the storm, but then Jesus calmed it, and who is this?
Absolutely. And in fact, I think I mentioned the first time we were together, I mentioned the Christological aspect of this story, where we said that here are these sailors laying hold of Jonah and making him the scapegoat by casting him out, right? Like Jesus was led out of the city as the scapegoat. So Jonah is made the scapegoat. Here's the other thing. I'll just mention this now because it's a fascinating thing. When you think about the story, Jonah is rebellious. We've been describing him as such. But notice the Christological bent of the story. What do the sailors say about Jonah? They say in their prayer, don't hold us accountable for innocent blood. Innocent blood! Right? You got to say to yourself, wait a second. This is a prophet who is fleeing from God. He's anything but innocent. But notice, and you know, no matter how the expression is understood coming from the sailors, how it's written is written to flag for us that there's a Christological picture being painted before our eyes. That Jonah, this innocent man, is being sacrificed for us. Because once he hits the water, the storm subsides and the waves reduce and the sea becomes calm, right? That's a fascinating thing. It's a Christological aspect, I think, to the story that's in front of us. Yeah.
Isn't there a verse that says, without the preaching of the law, there's no forgiveness of sin? Is that right?
Say that again.
Without preaching the law, there's no forgiveness of sin.
No, the shedding of blood.
Shedding of blood. Okay.
Yeah.
But just the need for the law, you know, the law convicts us of sin. So if you don't have the law, we don't have a sin.
Oh, when there is no law, there is no transgression.
Okay. Okay. So I'm thinking about this too. Here they see this guy who knows the God of the universe, who created the seas, and they know he's running, so he's in disobedience, so he's breaking whatever commands this God has said, and that's a terrifying thing. Oh my goodness, because they're living the consequences of an angry God.
Yeah, think about it. Here's a reflection of that. Sinful people need to meet the holy God, and part of knowing that God is holy is not just a sense of his presence, but knowing who he is and what he demands of us, right? And that's the law that brings...
Have you ever watched Ray Comfort's share on the street? He's a street evangelist. Yeah. He'll start with the commandments.
Yeah.
And ask them, do you buy? And then he just says, so you're a sinner, you're a liar, you're a cheat, you're a daughter, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you know, I know evangelism, there's all sorts of ways to do evangelism, and I'm not picking on any one of them, but like, I think evangelism explosion starts with the two questions and then moves to heaven.
Right.
Right. And I have always found that to be not the most effectual way of sharing the gospel. So like I would use the two questions and I'd say, you know, let's find out a little bit about yourself. You know, are you a liar? Are you an adulterer? Are you a, right? That's kind of thing. So sinful, and the driving conviction behind that is sinful people need to meet a holy God.
Amen.
And they need to realize what's happening. And so what we realize is, that what's demanded, and this is, I just throw this in here, I happen to think the sailors are converted, and I think we see a faithful response, not a perfect one. Let me show you what I mean by that. The sailors and salvation. There are several, I think, positive evidences to think about these sailors as believing. Let me give them to you and show you what I mean. First of all, notice the covenant name Lord is used. It's not the generic Adonai. This is the covenant name of God that was introduced in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. So the covenant name of God is introduced by Jonah and used to describe them. Notice in verse 14b, it says, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, there's the covenant name, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. In other words, these guys already believe in sovereignty. They already believe that this is the God of heaven and earth, the God who hurled the wind on the sea, the God who can create calm in the midst of the storm. This is a sovereign God, God of heaven and earth. And I think that's important for us when we think about this, learning we oftentimes don't think that people can come into the faith or believing Calvinism, believing that God is sovereign, the Reformed way of understanding God, which is a biblical way of understanding God. We don't think people can, we think, oh, they've got to progress into that. No, the Bible indicates that these sailors immediately believed that God was sovereign. But then there's another point. That is, they obey. Notice that Jonah's word to them, throw me into the sea, becomes a commandment. That is, if you want to perish, then continue to try to save me and yourselves. Row harder, empty the cargo out, do all the things that you think you need to do. But if you want to be saved, then you need to hurl me out into the sea. And they obey the commandment. And I think that's a significant thing. Notice that the sailors offer vows and sacrifices. I think that's an interesting thing. I think it's a little comical thinking about sailors building a fire on a ship. But whatever. Hey, you know, hey, each to his own. But they certainly make vows to the Lord. And they are saved in spite of Jonah. I think that's the interesting thing about this. Well, we won't get to the outline, the next outline, but we got a couple minutes for questions or comments if you have them. Sure.
And your comment of being faithful applies to us as witnesses.
Yeah.
We don't measure our success in number of tick marks. We measure our success in whether we're faithful.
Well, you know, I sometimes think to myself of my children, because, right, who sees us at our worst? Our families, right? And so I think to myself, I oftentimes think to myself, my children are walking with the Lord in spite of me and not because of me. Now, there's a certain sense in which that's just plain wrong, right? They're walking in the Lord because of, you know, what they've learned at home and so forth. They're walking in the Lord because of what the Lord has done for them. But they saw faithfulness, but they also saw mom and dad at their worst. And so mom and dad say they're believers in spite of us, not because of us. But we oftentimes feel that way, I think.
Yeah. And the reason I said that we're successful when we're faithful is because we're not there alone. The Holy Spirit is there speaking to their hearts.
Two aspects of these sailors that you brought up is, number one, they lived out the one verse that says, man looks on the outward and God looks on the heart. And they said, don't lay this sin upon us outward. And then I see them following up as Stephen. When Christ said, you believe because you saw. And they believed because they saw the actions of God. They knew about a God. You know, those Hebrews over there and stuff. And now they had a chance to practice it because they were on a sinking ship and they became on the rock.
Yeah.
You know, seeing is believing, and Stephen was never chastised for that.
Stephen?
Not Stephen, I'm sorry. Thomas. Forgive me. Okay. Thomas, you arrested.
Hey, that's all right. Joppa, Tarshish, Stephen, Thomas.
Who cares?
Whatever.
Allah, God, Buddha.
Hey! Whoa! All right.
So I agree. God can you get salvation done despite those things, but He also gets it done because of us.
Yeah,
all
that's
things,
right.
From all things to all men.
That's right.
So and I've been my experience has been some of my Reformed friends are like, I don't need to share Christ because God's sovereign.
Those aren't Reformed people. Those are not Reformed people. No. What? I didn't hear that. I'm gonna going on here. All right, let me pray, then we'll go.
Reforms of Baptists,
yeah. The hyper reformed, yeah. God, we thank you for who you are and for the fact that you are sovereign, and the twists and turns in our lives are not a surprise to you. And even though they're uncomfortable, sometimes even painful for us, they are meant for our good, and they come from a loving hand of a loving Father, and certainly through secondary causation. And yet, Lord, we know that you control even that. You establish that. So, Lord, we come to you today as people who recognize that we don't know what a day holds. And today could be remarkably good from our own perspective, or today could be remarkably difficult. And yet, like the three friends who said to Nebuchadnezzar, it doesn't matter whether we live or die, you are God. And so whether the day is good or bad, you are God. We admit it right now and praise you for it. And pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Are we meeting next week?
We are. Wait, yes, we are meeting next week.
Yes, good.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
We're meeting next week. I think the only week that we're off is the one right here.